Please open your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. My time this afternoon is more of a researched topic and a somewhat academic presentation than it is a sermon. As I mentioned, this is from a thesis. At the same time, I've tried to turn my thesis into somewhat of a sermon as best I can, and I hope that what we look at today can be helpful. The title of my time together with us is A Biblical and Practical Model to Find and Train Your Church's Next Lead Pastor. I cannot speak as somebody who's been there and done that, but I can speak as somebody who's been asked to come there and do that. In my almost 9 years here, I've had about a half dozen times where I've had another ministry call me and ask me if I would consider going to their church, wonderful churches all, but in God's own way and with what little wisdom he's given me or I've borrowed from others, the Lord seen fit and gladly so to keep me here. But I personally feel the weight of the kind of thing that I'm talking about today, where, as you know, in training the next generation of pastors, maybe you've considered statistics that you've heard from time to time of the need to really focus on training this next generation. Maybe you've heard from time to time the statistics from a 2019 study by the Barna Group that indicates that roughly 3/4 of Protestant pastors, so this is a broad summary, but 3/4 of Protestant pastors are 55 years old or older, and that pastors over the age of 65 outnumber pastors like me under the age of 40. More going out than coming in. These statistics reflect the shortage that independent Baptist churches face as well. If you were to read an article by Dr. Bruce McAllister in Frontline Magazine, the January-February edition of last year, it's called The Coming Shortage of Pastors and Missionaries. If we were just looking at the whole pie, and his article is about a slice of the pie, those statistics would be very much the same. So churches are already facing this kind of thing right now where they get to the end and they say, where's the guy? And so there's a need to, I think, look again at Scripture and try to think, how can we do this? And on my end, people have been asking me to do this, so I've thought very closely, how should this be done? In addition to that, with all the books that I've read on this kind of thing, it seems like the standard practice is something like this. A church asks its pastor to at least give 2 months' notice, 60 days, whereby he will finally be out the door. Then they take about 3 months to organize their pulpit committee, and it could take then after that 6 to 24 months on average to find their next pastor. And in our current context, if there's not enough guys to go around, it could take even longer. You think of what a small church like mine or yours might face at a time like that. You begin to hemorrhage members, maybe the giving goes down, and maybe the church has to close its doors altogether. And then we have something like Revelation 2, where Jesus removes a lampstand because it's not ordered as it could have been, and it's not being led forward. In contrast to that standard kind of practice, I believe that as we look at some of these scriptures, the Bible suggests a better way. Before I go through some of these passages, I'll give you some of my own presuppositions. I'm obviously a Congregationalist. I'm a Baptist. I believe that a church can have one pastor. I believe that a church can have several pastors. Pastors are shepherds, are elders, are overseers. I think those terms are synonymous in Scripture. And I think many, if not all of you men, would probably agree with me. But we have some who are in Bible churches, some who are in Baptist churches, some who are here who you have the descriptor and then the name church, but maybe you're Baptistic. But whatever it might look like, I'm not trying to argue for all of those distinctives today other than what I'm going to try to walk through today. One more caveat that I would put at the outset is that I think many of you would agree with me on this as well, that the original apostles were the only apostles And nonetheless, their role was, as we'll see, very pastoral. In Acts chapter 6, they were to preach and pray, to be given to the ministry of word, the word and prayer. Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, calls his fellow servants his fellow elders, implying that he too was an elder, even as an apostle. John, 2 John 1, 3 John 1, calls himself the elder. So as the apostles matured into their ministry, they began to take their apostolic hands off, and they became very pastoral, and they were passing on the baton, so to speak. So those kinds of thoughts weigh heavily as we look at a pattern and precedent that I believe is established in Scripture and instructive for us today. But before even yet we get into the Scriptures, I want to take a few minutes to set up why I believe certain scriptures are not just informative or illustrative for us today, but I would even say that they are instructive for us today. And I think that scripture teaches us why certain scriptures can be handled that way. And I realize this might be different from some of the standard practices that are out there, and obviously churches are up to their own as to how to do this in a sense. So this is not my soapbox, but I'm just trying to be helpful in, especially in the New Testament here, if ever there's a missionary context and how to train pastors, or how should we just do this in general? Well, let's go to the Bible and let's see the original game plan and see how it might coach us. So that being said, the rest of my time here is going to be number one, involving hermeneutics. That'll be just a few minutes. How do we interpret some of these passages? Why are some more determinative than others? Why do we run there first? And then we will look at those passages briefly. And then I'm going to very much lean on the wisdom of others who have written on the topic of pastoral succession or transition or appointment or whatever you want to call it. And I'll say too that some of you might be grayer in the number of hairs than mine, and you're perhaps listening more closely than the young guys might, but I would say to the younger guys too, one of the things that this has impressed upon me is this is actually something that I too need to be doing right now. This has actually shifted how I even approach what's everything I'm supposed to be doing here at our church. We have a program that we've kind of put together called Entrusting Faithful Men, and I think you'll see why every church, I believe, should have something like that, whether it's informal or formal, wherever that happens in a church. And I thought about this too, and I was hoping it would happen this way, and I think it has, that in God's providence, as he's blessed the day, we started out by looking at some good passages from Scripture, thanks to Brother Mike. We've had some lessons learned shared with us from Dr. Bob. And then Kevin helped us look towards the future, and he said it's going to come back to the churches. Well, now let's go to the Bible and let's see, I think, how that takes place. So thank you, Kevin, for leading into that, even though that might not have been your design, but I think it's complementing each other very well. So I know it's after lunch. I have a burrito inside of me. I don't know what's inside of you, but let's do our very best to try to get through some teaching matters, and then we'll put on our hard hats and go digging in the minds of Scripture. But first of all, let's consider five matters of interpretation. We won't take much time here, but I do want to give you five principles, spend a little bit of time especially on a couple of them as it helps us understand our texts. Number one, I would say this, and I think all of you would agree with me, is that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient to guide us in pastoral appointments. It's obviously sufficient to guide us in everything. One Baptist confession puts it this way. This is the one from London in 1689. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving fit knowledge, faith, and obedience. A passage that we often base this doctrine on is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where all Scripture is profitable for the man of God to be complete, equipped for every good work. And some authors would point out that it's speaking about the man of God, and it equips him for his good work, including equipping the next man of God to take the work after him. The sufficiency of Scripture. I would also say, and we don't have time to defend this one, but one that at least guides me and pushes me to dig harder in the scripture than other places, would be that scripture also regulates, how we handle pastoral appointments. Just as it regulates everything we do as the church, I believe, so also it should regulate this as well. Now some, I'll give a quotation, some are dogmatic enough to say that this principle asserts that we are given a model for church government that to which we are neither to add or subtract. But if I were to ask you, should we have elders or one pastor? Should we have lay elders? And we start asking all those fine-tuned kind of questions. I think the Bible gives latitude to agree to disagree because it's sometimes not as precise as somebody like this might prefer it to be. Nonetheless, if we hold to the regulative principle of Scripture, I would at least ask it this way. Let me say this. We've got passages like 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Ephesians 4, all these passages that Kevin read earlier. And they instruct us on some of these things. What the requirements for a pastor should be. He should be confirmed by the church. Here's how to identify who he is. He's got character. He's got the capacity for it. He's gifted in teaching, administration. He has the desire not just for the position, but for the work, all of these things together. But those are the kinds of things that they teach us about. But I would say, even in all my study of this, and I remember Dr. Snowberger circling this in my thesis and saying, bingo. That's not a usual Snowberger word, but that's what he said. And he said, this is it. There's no one passage that definitively teaches us this is how a pastoral transition is supposed to exactly take place. So that holds me back a little bit, but I would still ask this. While the absence of direct instruction about pastoral appointment keeps us from being too dogmatic about the matter, perhaps we could at least ask if the scripture teaches us by way of apostolic pattern, if it teaches us by way of apostolic pattern, why do it another way? And we'll look at some scriptures that I believe bring that idea out as well. So, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture regulates. Beyond that, the good Baptist that I am, I would say that the New Testament takes priority in teaching us about pastoral appointment. That's where the church is. That's where its pastors are. That's where those passages are. So I'm going to run there first. And then here, I think this is very helpful for us to consider for a moment, that whether it's new or old, but as we're looking at the new, we could also consider this, that some passages in the New Testament take priority over others. Some passages take priority in teaching us about pastoral appointment. They take priority over others. And Kevin, I will apologize to you as you're going to learn nothing new, but I'm following Kevin Bowder's three interpretive principles that he gives at the outset of his book called Baptist Distinctives and New Testament Church Order. And this is not just to pat Kevin on the back, but in all my reading, I thought his polity of the church was so helpful because he began not saying this is what it is, but this is how we get to what it is. So let me give you these three principles that I believe are helpful as to what passages we choose and how they guide us. First, Kevin says, teaching, which he also calls didactic or doctrinal passages, should interpret historical passages. Teaching passages should interpret historical passages. So when we come to say, what does the Bible teach about pastors? Well, of course, we're going to run to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Sometimes you have challenges to the pastors. You've got what Paul says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. You've got Peter with what he says to the pastors or the shepherds there in 1 Peter 5 for the first few verses. But they don't teach us exactly how to lead your church to get the next guy. But nonetheless, there can be some passages that do teach in their own way, as I'll bring out in a moment. A second principle that he gives when it comes to some passages taking priority over others, and I'm quoting him again, clear passages should interpret obscure passages. He goes on to say that a passage that can mean only one thing should be used to interpret a passage that could possibly mean several things. So you'll see this come out with the passages and even the order that I'm trying to give them to us today. When it comes to how to appoint an officer in the church, we're first going to run to Acts chapter 6, because it is very detailed in the appointment of deacons. And that will shape for us how to understand Acts 14, verse 23, Titus 1, verse 5, passages like that, because whereas there's not as many details in those passages, there are a lot of details about how to appoint officers in Acts chapter 6. Third, I'll give his last principle here under this, some passages taking priority over others. Deliberate passages should interpret incidental passages. Deliberate passages should interpret incidental passages. So we're going to run to the passages that directly or deliberately talk about pastors being appointed in the churches. We don't just run to general principles first, as helpful as they can be, but we want to grab the passages that are at least saying something on this topic as directly as it can be said on this topic and run to those passages first. Maybe you feel like you've learned, for all of you, nothing new up to this point, and maybe this is where people would disagree with me. But for my fifth point here, when it comes to how to interpret these things, I would say number five, this: historical texts can teach us. And I say can, not always. Sometimes they just describe, but perhaps sometimes prescribe, not just giving description, but sometimes prescription, not just narrative, but sometimes normative. Historical texts can teach us about pastoral appointment. Now, why would I say that? You don't have to turn to these passages. I want to just throw a cluster of them at you. Let me quote an author first. He says, "If in general apostolic practices functioned as a binding precedent for all the churches." So sometimes the things that they taught in one church, they're supposed to be taught in all the churches. And I think that this kind of thing is probably an all the churches kind of thing, is the idea. He goes on to say, "Then the apostolic practice of matters of church leadership and structure should likewise function as binding precedent as well." So before we get into the passages on pastoral appointment, here's that idea in general, that sometimes there's what Paul teaches in one church, he'll actually say, "I teach this everywhere. This is binding everywhere." So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul is quelling division in the church. He's explaining why Timothy is there. And he says, "That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." And notice here, "as I teach them everywhere in every church." Another verse in the same book, chapter 7, verse 17, he's teaching on marriage. And he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." And then he follows that up with this: "This is my rule in all the churches." He's got some everything stuff for all the churches there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16 is what this author cites. "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Well, obviously, this is a moral character thing in one sense, but at the same time, this is for all the churches. Don't be contentious. Another verse, same book, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Paul is giving instruction about who can speak or who should not speak in the church. And he ends his instruction to the Corinthians as saying that this was as in all the churches of the saints. What he taught them on this topic, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, he taught in all the churches of the saints. Other matters such as persecution, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This is something that they were all experiencing together, so the instruction that Paul was giving on the matter was for everybody. And all of the New Testament, as these authors write to groups of churches or large geographic regions and many people all over the place, what Paul or the other apostles say to those people, it's for all of these churches. Or you think of Revelation 2 and then the other churches, what the Spirit says to this church, the Spirit says to all the churches. So what I'm about to get into might not have that kind of statement where you say, this is how to do it and how you're supposed to do it here. This is what's done in all the other churches. But what you do have is here's how the apostles are doing it in all of these churches. And eventually you get to Titus 1 verse 5 where Paul will say to Titus, do this as I instructed you in all these churches on Crete. And I believe it's the same kind of thing that you see in all these other churches. So, that being said, I believe a case can be made, as I just tried to make it, that sometimes you do have an apostolic pattern or precedent that is not just informative or illustrative, but I would say instructive for us today. So let's dig into those passages. I think you've already turned to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And here we begin with what I would call a teaching text. So this is a text that teaches us. And if ever a text taught us how to appoint your church's next pastor without using the words pastor or appointment, I think this would be it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The Bible says, Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. If I tried to light it up and preach at any point, I suppose it would be right here. I believe that Paul specifically has pastors on the mind. I'll be that dogmatic in this passage for this reason. Number one, he uses the language of entrusting. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. This verb is also used in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, where Paul says, I have entrusted you, Timothy, with a charge. That charge, using this verb as a noun, is the good deposit. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Timothy was to guard the good deposit. So Timothy is entrusted with the entrusted thing, if we could translate it that way, putting all these words together. And then he was to entrust that, what you have heard from me, the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the gospel and all the things that are connected to it, Timothy was to take that and then give it to others. That's why we specifically called the things we do here at our church entrusting faithful men. We want to be very clear with what the idea is here. Not only that, but the text qualifies the recipients of Timothy's teaching in three ways, and I think this points us to why Paul has pastors on the mind. Number one, if you look at the text here, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Faithful men. What is it to be faithful? Well, if the word faithful were a can of pop and we were to pour it out, I think you would find all the character descriptors from 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, and all those things would come out where you see what a pastor's character should be, or we could go to Titus 1, verses 6 through 9, and we could see those same kinds of things there, or you could just put it back in the can and you could just say, faithful. You need a faithful man who you are giving this to. Number two, they're called men. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That is the Greek word anthropos. It's specifically a man. And it's not to say that women are any less. They're just as much made in the image of God as we are. They are fellow heirs of the grace of life. They are our helpmates, and how could we do without them? But he does say men, and we could go to 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 if we wanted to, and we would see that it's specifically men, that just as they head the home, so also they head the church in exercising authority and teaching the congregation. So they're faithful, they're men, they're being entrusted. Third, with these three descriptors, faithful men, and they must be able to teach others also. When you say that somebody is to be able to teach, that brings to mind for us 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. The one who desires the work of an overseer must be able to teach. Or the requirements for elders in Titus 1, verses 6 and on, he needs to be able to teach, which is not just getting it out of his head, but undoing all the garbage that might be out there inside of other people's, and he's able to refute that which is against the sound teaching of the word. So, There's this ability to teach that Timothy is to identify people, not just everybody. I mean, open up teaching everything to everybody. Please do that. But as you do that, identify men among your church who have a character that is faithful. They have the ability to teach others also, so that one day when you step down and you're done, you've left at least one guy, maybe even more, or as you've trained many and they go to other churches, you've entrusted this to faithful men who are able to teach others also. At the least, these qualifications are true of pastors. Faithful being a man, being able to teach. At the most, Paul actually had pastors in mind when describing the recipients of Timothy's teaching. With everything that Kevin said earlier, if guys are going to be in our churches zooming into the seminaries now, all the more opportunity you'll have, not having sent him outside of your walls, to have him with you and say, "What are you learning? Can we spend some time together? Can we do this together? And how can I aid that? Or how can I give you everything that I've learned? And then how can we complement training beyond that?" But I think very much if there's ever a text in the Bible that teaches us how to do it, if Paul said to Titus, "Put what remained into order," I would ask that, as a younger guy who's been on the receiving end of this, Don't have a church that might be out of order, because maybe sometimes it just happens, I realize that. But try to have somebody ready to go so that you don't have to go taking somebody from somewhere else. But be training a man, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches us here. Now I realize that you go to 1 Corinthians 12 and you've got the Father, the Son, the Spirit giving gifts as they will. Not everybody's able to teach. Not everybody is faithful like you would like him to be. Sometimes you pour your heart and soul into somebody who turns out to be a Demas, and it breaks your heart. And much like we heard in Dr. Bob's session today, some Demases, and that happens from time to time. Or you have a good man, and perhaps he makes a blunder, and he ruins his credibility, and he's a John Mark. But he gets back on his feet again, and maybe he's not with you there, but he can go somewhere else. I realize those things kind of happen. Those kinds of things happen. But don't let those kinds of things get you down from obeying the imperative of Scripture on this matter. But keep at it. And I would say, too, if I could add a practical note, and I'll say some other practical things later, it would be this, that you have to budget time in your schedule for this kind of thing. If you're willing to have a budget for your money and you figure out, I've got to have groceries, if I could say it like this, you've got to have, if you can, and there's guys there, make time in your schedule somehow to do that. If I could recommend one book to you, we might not agree with all of his, exactly how his polity works, but there's a man out there, a pastor named Phil Newton. He's got a book called The Mentoring Church, How Pastors and Congregations Cultivate Leaders. And I require my Doctor of Ministry guys at Bob Jones University required this to read this, required reading every time around for the class. It's just pastors with their churches, train the guys, and maybe you can keep them right there, and that's one of the guys there is the one to take on for you. And how do you do that? Well, one of the words that stuck out to me from Kevin's time was the word informal. I remember being at First Baptist Church in Troy, Michigan, and I would have, poor Pastor Harding, we beat him up so many times today, but he's such a good man. I would have a litany of questions ready for him as an assistant there. He would come out for a brain break from his studies, and I'm just, what would you do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? How are you handling this problem in the church? And he would just take a half hour, an hour, 2 hours, and he'd just sit in my office, and he'd just talk through that, and we'd have those informal times. At the same time, you have to have a mind to do it. Scripture commands it. So if I could say this, we could be formally informal, or we could be informally formal. Did I say that two different ways? I at least meant to. Hopefully it got out that way, but I think you get the idea. But it has to be something that we do. So now we're going to fast forward, and let's say you begin doing that at the outset of your ministry, and you train as many men as God allows you to do so. Or let's say you're 60 years old and you're sliding into the home plate of your ministry and you're ready to ride your horse into the sunset years of your life and you're saying, Lord, give me a guy to take my place. How can I do that? And this is where I want to say, I believe that the scripture here as well gives us instruction as to how to do that. So please go to Acts chapter 6 if you would. And we won't take as much time in these passages. We'll go through these rather quickly, but I think there's a how-to in the Bible for this. In Acts chapter 6, you find pastoral people. That's the people who preach and pray. That's the apostles here. There's not yet any elders. We'll see them eventually. They're first mentioned in Acts 11. But I want to focus on the deacons. I do believe it's deacon, the end words there in verse 2. Serve tables, that's the verb diakoneo, so you've got deacons deaconing. That's what they're chosen to do here. They're not just the seven for some special situation, but these are deacons. And I would say that the way the church goes about choosing these men, we're going to see something of a pattern that this is actually how pastors regularly get appointed in the New Testament as well, which is instructive for us today. So that being said, follow along as I read out loud Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's the distribution of food. And the 12, functioning as pastors, I would say, very first time in the church, apostles as well, I realized that. But they summoned the full number of the disciples, could we say they were looking for the whole church here, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, you, church, pick out from you seven men, from among you, members in good standing, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said, they took a congregational vote and got a majority so that they could say that it pleased the whole gathering, right? There's our Baptist polity. But we could do realize the consensus here. It pleases the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, the kind of thing that they were looking for, and six other men like that. In verse 6, they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In the language of verse 3, they appointed them. And they, I believe, they prayed and laid their hands on them. That's the apostles functioning very much as a precedent for pastors today. Here's how you go about the appointing of deacons in the church. So if ever there's a clear passage where we ask the question, how do you appoint an officer in the church? There are people leading, the ones who preach and pray and do all the other stuff that pastors do, and they lead the congregation to have a consensus that these are the guys. They hand them back to the pastor, so to speak, where they then officially appoint them, and they lead that process to its conclusion. Please go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, if you would, please. Acts 14, verse 23. The Bible says, and when they had appointed elders for them, pastors, shepherds, overseers, another term for these same men, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Who's the they there? They appointed elders, I believe, actually refers back to Barnabas and Paul, who had come from Antioch, and they're going back to Antioch. Now that they've done their missionary journey, they're coming back through the churches. They don't want to leave them without pastors because those would be churches out of order, so they come back through, and they do this ministry in verse 22 of strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations they would enter the kingdom of God. And along the way, I'm sure they're identifying, here's some men who are faithful, who are men that we can entrust with the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then they appoint them. Now, this word appoint is not the same word translated appoint in Acts 6, verse 3. In Acts 6, it's kathistomi. Here, it's keratineo, and it's, in my mind at least, a big deal. Because here, it literally means to stretch out the hand as if in voting. And I think that's the idea here. So many Baptists historically and today would agree with me that here is another indication that the church is electing these men by a congregational process where there's a majority that says these are the guys. But notice here too, there are people who are leading this process. In fact, Barnabas and Paul come back to help lead the church through this, but not apart from the church's involvement. They're not popes coming in saying, thus says me, this is the guy. They're not even saying there's a bunch of us pastors who say, this is the guy. These guys are functioning very much as pastors who are leading the congregations to identify, these are the men. Are these the men you want? Yes, okay. Then let's all together put these men in place. We've trained them. You know their character, their quality, their caliber. These are the pastors. And then they move on. And if I could say this, all that Luke says in a word, the word appoint here, I think we've got all the kinds of congregational stuff that we can inject into that word. At the same time, the very same author, Luke, in Acts chapter 6, has given us a clear passage that helps to interpret this less clear passage that's not as detailed in its information. So Acts 6 is very helpful in understanding Acts 14. That being said, I'd like you also, if you would, to go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. So I would say that Acts 6 is a clear text. If Acts 14, verse 23 is the same kind of thing going on, then that is a text that starts a pattern. A text that starts a pattern. And here, I believe, with what's described of what happened to Timothy in the past, now, I know we've had apostles and then Barnabas too all along the way, but here's a pattern that continues with pastors. A pattern that continues with pastors. That's you and me today. So, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the Bible says here, Paul's encouraging Timothy. He says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, what's the gift? Well, it was given to him when a prophecy was made, when a council of elders laid their hands on him. So if it was given to him, I think the idea is it's not just what he can do, the Spirit-given abilities to teach and preach, but as they laid their hands on him and they kind of formalized it, could we say, in somewhat of an ordination ceremony, that this gift also include what he was gifted for. It was his role, it was his position in the church to be a formal minister of the gospel. What was this prophecy? I think it was something like Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, where the Holy Spirit said among the prophets in the church in Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, and they go on their missionary journey. So probably through somebody there, the Spirit spoke and said, Timothy's the guy. This is his gift. He's got the abilities to do this. And everybody said, okay. They did the laying on of hands, and Timothy was appointed to that ministry. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul spoke of my laying on of hands. I think Paul was present for this. The other question that comes up is, where was this? Was this in Lystra, Acts 16, when Timothy was first taken? Now Timothy's in Ephesus. He's been urged to stay there when Paul remained on in Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1, 3. Was it the Ephesian elders laying their hands on him? Could have been both. Acts 9, Ananias laid his hands on Saul there, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Again, we see the laying on of hands. Acts 13 on the same guy and Barnabas. So maybe Lystra said, all hands on Timothy. We're sending them out, and maybe Ephesus too said, we've got a special ministry for you, Timothy, here. Could have been one, could have been the other, could have been both. The point is, you come to the end of the verse here, and you see this term, it's all one word in the Greek, the council of elders. An elder is a presbyteros, a council of elders is a presbyterion. And we might use, this would be my language for today, it's simply a group of pastors. These are the guys who are doing the laying on of hands for Timothy here. And it's not just Paul, it might be him there too, 2 Timothy 1:6, but now you've got pastors. So what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 14 is the way they did it for deacons in Acts 6, and now you see that this has happened for Timothy, and it's including pastors, not just apostles. And then I would say, you don't have to turn to these passages, but for time's sake, I'll just mention them. The pattern actually continues without apostles. The pattern continues without apostles. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy in the context of instruction about pastors, do not be hasty with the laying on of hands. He's talking about pastors there. Titus 1, verse 5, Paul says to put what remained into order, and he says appoint elders in every town. And notice here, he does say, as I directed you. So Paul was teaching Titus on this matter. That verb there, one lexicon says, means to, the word directed, to give detailed instructions as to what must be done. And if I could point this out as well, the word appoint in Titus 1 verse 5 is the same word as appoint in Acts 6 verse 3. So if they went through the congregational in a congregational manner as led by the pastors to appoint deacons, so also the same word for appoint, what's going on here with Titus and the elders in these churches? Well, a less clear passage that could mean many things. Let's go back to where the same word is used in Acts 6. Well, there's how they did it there. I believe we could say this is how they did it here. But the theme that I'm trying to bring out that perhaps sometimes gets missed is that the pastors all along the way, the apostles, then a group of pastors, these guys are present in leading the congregation through to identify this is the guy, bringing it to the end of that process and saying, let's appoint him for his ministry. So I guess what I'm asking in the need of the day and the theme of this conference is, let's try to think of just another way than, I'm out of here, church, I hope you find a guy, but how about at least, how can I stay through to the end to help you find the next guy if he's not here? Or if I'm training him, here he is. And thus you've got continuity. And what's been put into order is not going back out of order. And that's what I believe Scripture would recommend to us. So if we could put all of these passages in kind of a step-by-step, it's very simple. Number one, teach a faithful man to take your place. Number two, secure the church's approval for him to be the pastor. I would say also secure the process as it had to please the assembly there in Acts 6. Secure their approval for the process whereby he will take your place. Say to the church, 6-12 months, I'm going to be done, I'm retiring, or the Lord has called me somewhere else. If you'd like me to, can I help lead you to find the next guy? And then finally, appoint him to your place, and then step down. It sounds so easy, but it's so fraught with the things that could come up, right? When you read about these things, and you read the fun books where the guys give all the war stories, you think, my, what battles can come up in times like these? So if we want some practical advice, this is where I lean very much on our last point today, and I'll try to be brief with this. But using this theology as a filter, what I've just given you, I believe a handful of texts that give us that theology as to how to do it. And if nothing else, especially as I'm speaking to pastors, you try to be there all the way through and you hand off the baton. What are some things that other people would say as well? We can find some safety in an abundance of counselors on the matter of pastoral appointment. Again, I can't say that I've been there and done that, but this is from a handful of reading that I've had to do in writing about this, where this is where those guys who have been there and done that, this is what they would suggest to something like this. And I've tried to just put this in very practical points. This comes from research, but it's just so basic and practical. And you might say at the end, I didn't learn anything new, but at least thank you for organizing that for me. And I've got 10 full pages of my own notes in front of me. If you'd like, I can send you my thesis. And if that's a help to you, then praise the Lord. I've just had to think through it for myself. But here we go. You see the headings there. It's kind of by people or group or some other headings. Number one, what are some things that people would say to the outgoing pastor? Well, we've kind of already said it today with 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. It would be this: commit yourself to training pastors. Some of you are doing this already, but you might find yourself like me writing a thesis on this, and you say, wait a minute, I'm not even doing this in my church. It's like, whoops, I'm supposed to be teaching on this in a class for doctorate guys, and I don't even do this. And the Lord did a work in my own heart where I had to rearrange my schedule, so to speak. And we commit ourselves to training faithful men who are able to teach others and give them the sound doctrine that's been given to us. Number two, I know it sounds basic, but especially with some of the times that we've heard today, be faithful. Be faithful. Stick through it to the end. Don't let the devil get you down. Don't fall into moral failure, but keep on keeping on. Some of you younger guys in high school or college, or a couple of you guys just having graduated and going to seminary now, you might be like me and be 39, and you can count on two hands how many graduates were in your class, but then count maybe almost on two hands again how many guys are not in the ministry anymore. Moral failure. They want to be salespeople, work in a shop instead. I don't know why guys don't stick to it sometimes, only the Lord knows, but I would say if God's given you the gifting and the training and the churches are saying, please, we'd need this, I am saying as a pastor who teaches on this and we've seen the statistics, and I could say to these grayer heads could say to you guys, I want a guy someday who's going to be a faithful man to take my place as I'm the father and this is my baby and it's going to be hard, but I want to pass this off to somebody. Be faithful. May the Lord raise up workers for the harvest to do this. Why would a church say we don't want your help when it comes to finding another pastor? Sometimes brevity. You didn't stay there long enough. If you pull Pastor Willaquette out, and you pull me out, and you pull Pastor Bart Allen out, 28 years, 19 years, 9 years, the average pastor in our 180-year history only served 3.5 years. You add us three, it goes up to almost 5 years on average. But by the time guys get there, they're gone. And what have they done in training guys? And the church often doesn't want somebody who said hello, goodbye, to help them find the next guy. Sometimes a lack of wisdom leads to an early goodbye, and maybe they might not want to consider you as somebody who would help them, but at least leave something. If it's not in the bylaws, give people a process where the pastors have at least given a guided process whereby the church can figure out where some pastoral help can come from. An association representative, a sister pastor, or sister church's pastor, or somebody to guide them in that matter. Churches often do that. But leave something behind where they've got that and be faithful to do that. Number three, plan. Plan specifically in this way. This is what authors would point out. Plan in terms of money. I know sometimes it's hard to, you don't want to get rich off the ministry. That's not a good thing. But do save up enough to be able to step down. Sometimes people will point out that pastors hang on too long because they need to keep hanging on to paychecks and they never hand things over to the next guy. Plan also for your ministry. What are you going to do when you're done? What's the sense of purpose that the Lord will give you? What's your ministry going to be when you're done being a senior pastor? Because if you go from everything to nothing, then that's difficult. Have you ever watched a policeman's last shift and he signs off for the last time? And he's choking up as he speaks into the voice box there? And he knows what I've been doing for 20 years, I'm done. There's a lump in his throat, and he's trying to be as manly as he has been for the past couple of decades. For a pastor, it can be much the same. And I've seen men serve till they die, and it's the Lord's been gracious to them. They're going strong, and all of a sudden, boom, the Lord takes them. But in planning and being considerate, try to think through, if I'm going to be old and not able to do what I used to be able to do, what can I at least do, and how can I pass this off to somebody who's going to take this after me? Number four, communicate to your church these things all along the way. Number five, support the new pastor. Just a look, just a word. You could damage his credibility because the guy going out find some reason to say he's not the guy and it hurts his ministry. Number six, be humble. I don't know, I haven't done this, I can only imagine it's super difficult. One author says it this way: the main ingredient in a transition is the humility of the outgoing senior leader. I've been here, I've done this, I brought it to this point. Don't mess it up. Please don't mess it up, it's all yours. You see the difference? To the incoming pastor, we could say of him, and I'll fly through these, he can do this. If the congregation has said, this is the guy, and they've said that because of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, then he's the God-given guy. Here's something I learned as well. I'll put this in terms of scripture. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. It's better for a second man to have the church and outgoing pastor say, we think you're the guy, rather than the second guy say, I think I'm the guy. Because if you don't get the vote and you stay, you might actually have a bunch of people who will never vote for anybody because some of them wanted you, and then the church isn't going to be able to find anybody, and you unintentionally end up being a source of division in the church. And books will say that it's kind of a do-or-die kind of thing. Either you get that vote if that's what you tried to do, or you might need, in fact, for the sake of the church unity, you might need to go on. If there's many pastors, realize there might be a relational shift. You might go from equals to being the first among equals. Can guys handle that? You've got Barnabas and Saul, and now you've got Paul and his companions, and maybe that's why John Mark left. Maybe that was one of the reasons. I don't know. I would say as well, it takes time to say goodbye. If you're the new pastor, realize that if there's a pastor that these people have loved and he's been a father figure and a spiritual giant to them, them saying, I miss him, is not saying, I don't like you. And in fact, if he's trained you, you can say, yeah, I know. I miss him too. And ideally, I think that's what Scripture would try to give to us. To the church, we should realize change is never easy, but if you keep the pastors involved, change doesn't have to be hard. Give honor where honor is due. I know you senior pastors who are older won't like this, but let the church celebrate you on the way out when it's time to be done. You don't want to be the center of attention, but they need that, some would say. Interim pastors, that's who you are. Find the next guy. It's not me, but I'm here. That can be a good ministry. That's more like Acts 14:23, I suppose, than anything. Interim pastors can especially help a church in the midst of crisis, help them move through a pastor's death, disqualification, an abrupt departure, and once they've gotten through that, then focus on finding the next guy. A pastoral search committee can be a good thing, but try to include in that somehow, I would ask, pastoral leadership. Planning for a new lead pastor. I know this sounds funny, but tell the church, I'm 60, I might die anytime. My health is not good, let's have a contingency plan. And then people suggest from there, you can actually suggest, well, now we've got that plan, what's a long-term plan? And it might be an artful way of bringing that up. And then you go about executing that plan. When you transition to the pastor, there's no delay at that point. You try to overlap your ministries if you can. Or like my coming here, I was here for Pastor Williquetz last week, and he was here for my first, and you could call it a sequential transition. He oriented me to the church and gave me some helpful training, continued to answer questions, and gave me advice after that. And you can at least hand off the baton, even if your time running together is not very long. And then you continue on with the new lead pastor. Pray to the Lord that he would send you a laborer to continue leading your church in the Great Commission harvest. Maybe he's already in your church. If so, train him, plan for the future, communicate with the church and its leadership how to do this, and then actually step down and support the new guy. And as you do so, Lord willing, you will have entrusted a faithful man to faithfully lead your church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, that was a lot for us to walk through, and I pray that you will help us to take these things. I know I'm a younger guy, and I feel that very much speaking on this specific topic, but as we've looked at Scripture, I pray that it will be helpful for us today, and especially those who might be facing this kind of thing, and as we have a dearth of pastors, it seems, in the future. We know Christ said, I will build my church. We know that implies that he will raise up men to lead it, and I pray that we'll do our end of training them and putting them in their places. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.